As I told you last week, we're gonna camp on these three verses for a little while, because I want to specifically narrow in on some things that are very specifically in our day, at our time, right here in America, 21st century, ways in which the world that we are not to love, ways in which this world is manifesting itself very specifically, uniquely right now. It may not be totally unique to just our time, but it's unique in that it is what we are facing right now. You and I are facing it. It's unique to us. We are living in a time when the world is especially throwing its mindsets at us. Let's read the text. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We saw this last week. You have two loves. They are incompatible. They do not exist in the same heart together. One or the other will dominate. Be sure of that. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, or pride in possessions, is not from the Father. Incompatibility, not from the Father, it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. And desires are seated in the hearts of mankind. If you're passing away along with the desires, it's the opposite of this. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's the opposite of abiding forever. It's the picture here of you will perish. This is lost and saved. This is not a minor thing. This is not like, well, you can be a Christian and you can be worldly, or you can be a Christian and you can love the Father. This has to do with whether you abide forever with God in glory, eternally happy, on and on, forever and ever, or whether you pass away into eternal despair. That's the picture here. This is life and death. World, let's think about this. World, it shows up how many times? In the ESV, I'm sure all your translations, shows up the same number of times. I don't know that any translation is throwing it in here any more times than what it is in the original. World, you see it. In verse 15, it's once, it's twice, it's three times. In verse 16, you see it once and twice. In 17, you see it once. And so we have it here six times in three verses. The world. The world, like I told you last time, the opposite of world was what? Chaos. Right. The opposite of world is chaos. So world, when you boil down its meaning, it has to do with that which is not chaos. That which is chaos is just random. Chaos is confusion. Whereas world has to do with a system. It has to do with order. It has to do with arrangement. It can be used a number of ways. We looked at a number of ways that it is used in Scripture last week, but right now we are concerned. We're not going to go through all that again. Right now we are concerned with this. How is world used in 1 John 2:15, 16, and 17? Here it has a negative connotation. Clearly it does. It's the opposite of loving the Father. It's obviously negative in its connotation. World used this way is negative. It's mankind in a system organized, arranged against God. That's the idea of world here. Yes, it still has order. It's not chaos. But the order is this. It is arranged itself against God. You can see that in verse 17. What is over against the world? The will of God. The world is that which passes away. It's that which is opposite to the will of God, which abides forever. That's the idea here. The world, it's that system that is arranged that is against Christ, against God, and against Christianity. It is against the truth of Scripture. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the world. It's this evil system. That's what John says, don't love. Brothers and sisters, you have to watch out. What are you doing with your life? I mean, if we followed you for a week of your life, it's going to prove what you love. It'll prove whether you love the Father, whether you're trying to draw as close as you can to the world. Be careful. If people come along, you know what I found? Worldliness is not always easy to define. You know what that means? That means that when you go to somebody and you say, brother, this looks pretty worldly in your life, a lot of times that worldly person shoots back with, well, that's your opinion. Or show me in the Bible where it says that. Well, there isn't a text that will specifically say that that thing or those things that you have in your life are sin. But if you can properly identify what worldliness is, you would see that there may be a lot of things in your lives that need to be eradicated. That, in fact, you better be careful that in the end you don't pass away trying to justify these things that you feel like you have this Christian liberty to do. Listen, there is Christian liberty, but you do not have Christian liberty to be worldly. If you're worldly, you're going to pass away. That's what we have here. Don't love this system. Don't embrace it. And verse 16 shows us what characterizes the world, right? All that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, I sought to stress to you last time that when John wants to tell us what all makes up the world, that which he doesn't want us to love, it's primarily the world's attitudes. When we talk about desire, when we talk about pride, that's what they are. They're the world's attitudes. They have to do with strong impulses. They have to do with appetites, longings, cravings within us. Think about what pride is. It's a craving to boast. It's a craving to be superior. Desire and pride, it's all about the world's impulses and attitudes. It's massively powerful and persuasive. Listen, you're told things like, I mean, the devil oversees this. He's called the god of this world. Now, he that is with us is greater than he that's in the world. We've looked at that. We've thought about that. He's overcome the world. Jesus says he's overcome the world. Scripture says we will overcome the world. This is how we overcome the world. It's by our faith. It's by trusting Jesus Christ. It's by trusting Scripture. It's by trusting So, as we were wrapping up last week, I suggested to you that racism is one ungodly attitude of the world. One that is especially relevant in our day and hour, and I think to our church because of the makeup of our church. Racism. Especially relevant. Let's think about God, racism, and the world for the next hour. Racism is, we could define racism like this. It's basically the valuing of one race above another. Or the valuing of one race above all others. It's the idea of superiority of race. Now, if you just think about what pride is, which makes up part of the world, it's that very thing. It's an attitude of superiority. Racism. What's the flip side of that? Flip side of racism is that I have reproach, disdain, I look down upon, I have hatred towards those that I suppose are in an inferior race. That's the flip side of thinking my own race superior, is I look down at all the others. So, what I want you to do right now is just, I didn't have you specifically do this last time, but I want to do this right now. Keep one finger right there in 1 John 2. Keep your finger there. And turn to Galatians chapter 5. And you need to be in both places at once, because I'm going to have you go back and forth. I'm going to have you look back and forth at some things here. So one finger in 1 John 2, 15, 16, 17. The other finger right at Galatians 5, 16. Now, you have your fingers in both places. You can flip back and forth real fast. I want you to compare these. So first, put your eyeballs on 1 John 2:15. I want you to follow this thought with me. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. This world is that which is organized against Christ. Don't love that. Or the things in the world. And that can lead us to ask, hey, John, what do you have in mind when you bring up the things in the world? What things are you talking about? And John says, good question. 1 John 2:16, all that's in the world. We just read this, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of life, is not from the fathers, but is from the world. And, okay, now think with me here. Love of the world or the things in the world? What are the things in the world? What are the things that characterize the world? The desires of the flesh. You got that? Now, Paul runs up right here and says, hey, I can help out even more. It's not only John who talks about the desires of the flesh. Paul says, I have something to say about them too. So now look at Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In other words, remember, the desires of the flesh are part of what is in the world. He's saying if you walk by the Spirit, you won't be worldly. You won't be like the world. You won't love the world if you're walking in the Spirit. You won't gratify the desires of the flesh and all that's in the world. The desires of the flesh are part of all that's in the world. Now look down at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Now you can stop right there. You know what Paul does? He just effortlessly goes from the desires of the flesh to the works of the flesh. You have desires of the flesh in 16. You have works of the flesh in 19. Well, how do you just transition so naturally right from the one to the other? How can you do that? Well, that's not hard to figure out, right? Deeds come from desires. I mean, when I have... You don't do anything unless it's prompted by your will, unless it comes from desire. Even when you do things you don't want to do, supposedly, if you really trace it down, you ultimately did it because you did want to do it. Even though there may be some reasons as to why you didn't want to do it, the reasons for why you did it outweighed the ones That's always the case. Desire precedes deed. And that's, notice what these deeds are: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. And these are the three that I specifically want to draw your attention to: rivalries, dissensions, divisions. And we can stop right there. Oh, this is good, Paul. This helps us. You know what this tells me? This tells me that wherever I find works like rivalry, dissension, and division, these are works of not the Spirit. These are works of the flesh. And remember this, works of the flesh come from the desires of the flesh. And John says that the desires of the flesh are the stuff that's in the world. Now, if we put it all together, what do we have? Rivalry, dissension, and division is a characteristic of the world. That's what you basically see here. I mean, you put all this together, rivalry, dissension, division characterizes the world. And the next step is easy. This is exactly what racism is. It's rivalry between races. It's a fight for who's best, who's on top. It's dissension. It causes a divide. It's division causing between races. That's what racism is. And remember, this dissension, division, rivalry, this enmity, it characterizes the world. And what's the world? It's a system that is organized against God. And so when you see racism, it is part of that which is organized against God. God doesn't support racism. God, I mean, we're going to look very shortly at some things. God doesn't promote this. This racism does not go hand in hand with the love of the Father. It goes hand in hand with the love of the world. You are worldly if you are a racist and you are passing away. Racists go to hell. Do you get that? It's passing away. I mean, this is serious stuff. A divide between races. This is not the way Christians should walk. Remember, the world is opposed to God. Racism is bad. It's a manifestation of the anti-God system that John is telling us, don't love this. Now, here comes the media. Look, if you want to look for the mouthpiece of the world, this system that is anti-God, you want to look for one of the mouthpieces? Look to the media. Look to the news. You say, oh, how do you know that? When's the last time you heard them exalt Jesus Christ? When's the last time you heard them encourage you to walk by the Spirit? When's the last time you heard them portray God as altogether glorious, fearful, worthy of worship? You don't. Why? Because they're against Him. They don't like God. So, okay, you've got, look, just imagine you have a coworker like this. This guy hates God. He hates God. Okay, does that lead you to believe that his ideas about how things are good and right and true? I mean, do you look at somebody that hates God and you say, well, I don't agree with them there, but everything else they say is good? That's a dead giveaway that they're wrong. If you don't have a right Godward perspective, you don't see anything right. That doesn't mean you can't add 2 + 2 and come up with 4. But it means that their ideas, their attitudes, their worldviews, their mindsets about things are skewed, because wisdom in Scripture and knowledge start with God. Do they not? Is that not what we're told? And so I come across the media that's anti-God. Have any of you hear about Benjamin Watson? Anybody even know that name? African American, tight end for the New Orleans Saints. Some of you may have heard, he went on CNN. And in the end of it, he said the real issue behind all of this racism and all of this rioting, he says that the cure for it is Jesus Christ. And CNN cut him off. Just like that. None of that. Look, here comes the media, mouthpiece of the world, spewing forth their world's mindsets and attitudes. And you let them get a hold of a Trayvon Martin story, or Michael Brown, Eric Garner, Tamir Rice. They do it in a manner that is bad. It's worldly, and it is not meant to glorify God. It is not meant to bring harmony. It is not meant to promote peace, love, or justice. Not at all. It doesn't do that. The media, you know what they do? They overflow with mindsets of the world. And you remember this. The world has a God, the God of this world. And he has an agenda, and there is a system, and it is meant to promote that which is not good. I mean, they don't present these accounts in a way that promotes Christ. They don't do it at all. And you know what? Somebody may say, hey, you're a white man. You don't have any credibility bringing up the deaths of these men. Well, I would just say this. Paul was a man. Paul was a Jew. Paul was single. And Paul could address Gentiles. He could rebuke Gentiles. He could address married men. He could address fathers. He could address women. He wasn't a woman. He wasn't married. He didn't have children. He wasn't a Gentile. But he could address these people and do it with authority. You know why? He knew something about the Word of God. And the Word of God transcends my gender and my race and my marital status. I know something about this book to know that when I look at what the media is doing, it is evil. It is not good. It is wrong. And it's this, look at this, is true whether I'm black or white. We need to understand, brethren, we serve a God who desires that we Christians be a people that pursue justice. That we are a people who pursue honesty. In Scripture, we are told to assume the best. Love assumes the best. You know how much assuming of racism that I've seen in all of this? People are assumed to be racist when there's no way you can know that unless you get into their mind and into their heart. All manner of assumptions are being made. Brethren, we need to be people who take up the cause of truth. We need to be people who stand for justice. We need to be people who stand for the oppressed. Now listen, in Isaiah 1:17, God says this, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. That's supposed to be the place of the Christian. Do you know what the place of the Christian is supposed to be? That when we see all the violence, all the worldliness, all the animosity and enmity in this world, when we see people being oppressed, when we see wrongs being done, we come in and we're supposed to be peacemakers. Did you ever read that? Blessed are the peacemakers. We are supposed to be the people who are not going to allow our eyes to be tainted by skin color. I mean, if you have a judge who makes rulings based on skin color, that's not justice. That's a perversion of justice. And we can stand in the place of being judges, and we can easily stand up and judge people whose motives we don't know. And I'm saying this no matter what your color is, judging people's motives about somebody else because of what their color is. And it goes both ways. I mean, you know how Romans chapter 2 starts. Who are you, O man, to judge another? I mean, you who judge, you do the very same things. It happens both ways. There is racism. It is a powerful expression of the world's attitudes and desires and pride. And what we find here is, listen to Jeremiah 22:16. Josiah judged the cause of the poor and the needy, and then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? That is such a powerful verse. Is that not to know me? Is that not what it is to have eternal life, to know God? And he says, he sums up what it is to know him by taking up the cause of the poor and the needy. I mean, do you see what that's saying? God would come into here, and those of you that are able to look past color and ethnicity and show kindness, God would say, hey, that's what it is to know me. You see that one over there that's doing that? They're not allowing racism to color the way they think and to not wrongly judge others, but to seek to help and to seek to manifest justice and to cast off oppression and free people from it. God would say, oh, that's to know me. And you see, when you don't live that way, that's to not know him. You go around spewing out your, and you can cloak it with Christian expressions, but you spew out your racism, and God would say, that is not to know me. And you know, it may be an indication that you don't know him at all. Proverbs 28:5, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. Or you have that wonderful text, Isaiah 58. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight, to hit with a wicked fist. You see, this characterizes the ungodly. They quarrel. They fight. Wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Christian, whether you're black or white or somewhere in between, we are to seek justice. We are to battle oppression. We are to be smashers of the yokes and the bonds that hold people in oppression. Now, I want to speak to you specifically who are not African American, to the Hispanic, to the Asian, to the white. You know what, as Christians, we need to do? We need to seek honesty. I mean, if you're ever going to truly show justice, you need to be honest about the way things are. The African American got a raw deal. They were taken out of their own land against their will. Many of them died, and they were brought here to be slaves. Oh yeah, they got Emancipation Proclamation. Boy, that's great when you have nothing. to be put out on the street and told you're free when you have no education, no money, no property. I'll tell you this. If many of you, many who are affluent today, not dependent on welfare systems, go back 5 generations, go back 10 generations. Your family had something. Many of them were industrious. They've come from the South or they've come from Europe. I'll tell you this, you take everything away from somebody, all their education, all their money, all their property, and you throw them out on the street with nothing. Take away any history of being anything but counted inferior, slaves, not educated, counted to be about equal to animals. You put you in that position 5 or 6 or 10 generations ago and tell me your family would not be different. It would be different. I've been to Cambodia. Back in 1980, the Khmer Rouge from about 1975 to 1980 killed you if you wore glasses. They killed you if you were educated. They killed you basically if you lived in the cities. They wiped out as many Christians as they could find. There were only 4 pastors left in the country when they were done. They killed you if they counted you educated. When you go to that country today, the Khmer Rouge was thrown out in 1980. You just do a little bit of the math. We're talking about almost 35 years later. If you go to that country, it bears serious marks of that being done. That happens in families as well. Brethren, the African American got a raw deal. And when that emancipation came, and that was what, in the 1860s? We're not talking very long ago. They were put out with next to nothing. They often migrated to the cities for work and populated the inner cities. There was not much money there. There was not even a mindset for education. The mindset was to exist, to just figure out how to get your next meal. Okay, now, is it surprising that once you have welfare systems and the government being willing to provide for needs, who in the world do you think in our country is going to end up being the most needy by and large? Them. Unquestionably. Okay, now the government gives money. Is there a likelihood of dependence there? Yes, but the African Americans were already made dependent on their masters when they were brought over here. Now they have little to nothing, and they're made dependent on the government. I mean, look, somebody else was largely responsible for capturing them, bringing them here against their will, putting them in the situation that they're in. Coming up to this very day, 150, 200 years, and the whole time they're viewed inferior. They're looked down on. Horrible injustices. And they have no reprisal. When you were a slave, you were just a piece of property. Your master could beat you, cut your leg off, impregnate you. This is what they were subjected to. And if we come now to this day and we look and we say, oh, statistically African Americans are messed up. I mean, fatherless families, the abortion rate, high school dropout. Well, you know what? There's reasons why those things are true. And look, what did Jesus Christ do? He girded himself and he got on his knees and he washed feet. And we can throw stones at the social problems that the African American community has. But is that what Jesus Christ would have done if he was here in our day? Brethren, in many ways, the African American community is still oppressed. And I don't just mean by racism, I mean by the past. There's an oppression upon them that they, the very situation that they've come through, there are aspects which they need help to be broken out of. And are we just going to simply cast stones, or are we going to come and seek in humble fashion to help them in the places they need help? I mean, as we are encountering fatherless families, which are rampant in the African American community, are we going to, as a church, seek to step in and take the part of those fathers, find husbands for those women, come alongside those children? I mean, what are we going to do? Are we just going to stand back and say, you know, affirmative action, I hate it. You know, why should they be given jobs if they don't qualify? Why should things like this happen? Look, I'm not saying that people should be being put into positions they're not qualified for. But we need to understand what the reality is. We need to understand that there's a system out here. You know what Scripture says? That if you're not willing to work, you shouldn't eat. And yet we have a government that is ready to support people in not working and allowing them to eat. Well, you know what that is? That's an oppression. That is an oppressive system that allows that, because it encourages an unbiblical life. It encourages that which is unhealthy. It encourages something that isn't good to encourage. The system, it's a bondage, and it keeps you in it. And once you're in it, how do you get out of it? You know what the best way to get out is? Somebody that comes along and reaches out a hand and says, let me help you out. But the white community especially has not been minded to do that. The white community has been minded to look down their noses at them, to call them by choice names. The white community has, I'm especially here in the South, I mean, 1950s, 1960s, and all the way back before that. You know what it's like? And what I would say is this. If all of a sudden, here we are in a day where they've been used to that kind of racism, that kind of prejudice, those kind of insults, and now white police officers kill 4 or 5 African Americans, I mean, come on, put yourself in their place. If you'd endured that, that's likely to cause some kind of rise. You would be troubled if the situation was reversed. And what I would say is this, can we not at least feel for them? Can we not at least put ourselves in their place? Brethren, you know what the thrust of the gospel is? Do you remember how it was in Hebrews? When some Christians got imprisoned, what does the Scripture say about how we should regard those who are in prison? What does it say? It says that we're to regard ourselves as though we are imprisoned with them. If that's true about one of us, if they were to get imprisoned, can we not do that when it's one of us that just basically has another skin color? Put ourselves in that position as though having to endure the racism with them, as having to endure the oppression with them, can we not do that? Is that not the spirit of this text? Doesn't that say something to white Christians, perhaps, that we remember black brothers and sisters entering into their mistreatment because we also are in the body? And if you don't think they're mistreated, it's because you haven't walked in their shoes. They are, and all you have to do is open your eyes to see that it's true. just look at the effects. I mean, look at the effects of what it is to be dependent on the system. To basically have, to be in the poverty level more so than any other race. Generations without fathers, generations being raised by mothers and grandmothers. I'll tell you what, that just wrecks the family. And I'm not saying that many of these mothers and grandmothers weren't good and even godly and strove to do what they could. But I'll tell you, God designed men to be fathers and families for a reason. And when you take them out, and you take them out in the large majority, it has consequences. Something happens. But we are to see the effects of poverty and mistreatment. And what? Are we just supposed to stand back and get all bent out of shape at the social problems we see in the African-American community? Or are we going to, like I say, take this foot-washing posture and say, I'm going to sacrifice to try to help those problems, especially in the household of God? Now, to my African-American brothers and sisters, I would say to you, God wants you to stand for justice. He wants you to stand for all the oppressed. Look, if you've felt your temperature rise over Michael Brown, you've felt yourself get stirred up and seethe within you every time the media pumps you with a story of an African American being shot by a white, I would challenge you to just stop and think for a second and test your own heart. Test yourself. You say, what do you mean? Well, are you getting just as bent out of shape over the slaughter of millions of African American babies? You say, what do you mean? Well, think with me here. I was looking at some statistics this last week put out by African Americans. Yeah, some sort of African American institute or organization gathered some statistics. I came across these numbers. They say this: minority women constitute only about 13% of the female population, those between the age of 15 and 44 in the United States. But they underwent approximately 36% of the abortions. According to the Alan Guttmacher Institute, black women are more than five times as likely as white women to have an abortion. On average, 1,876 black babies are aborted every single day in the United States. This incidence of abortion has resulted in a tremendous loss of life. It's been estimated that since 1973, black women have had about 16 million abortions. Michael Novak has calculated that since the number of current living blacks in the U.S. is 36 million, the missing 16 million represents an enormous loss. For without abortion, America's black community would now number 52 million persons. It would be 36% larger than it is. Abortion has swept through the black community like a scythe, cutting down every fourth member. Now, my point is merely this. If you are irate over Michael Brown and Eric Gardner because you see that they were killed by white police officers, but you don't feel anything for 16 million babies who are being killed by their black mothers, you are a racist. You are not standing for justice. You have racism coursing through your blood because that doesn't anger you. Because what you're proving is you are not standing for justice. Because you can look at a greater injustice that's being done by the black mothers themselves on a much more wide-scale basis, and you feel nothing. Why? Because you're not standing for justice, and you're condemned by that. And you know it. You know it's right. If we stand for justice, if we truly stand for the oppressed, then whether it's Yazidis who are being raped and killed over in the Middle East, or whether it's little African American babies, brethren, we need to wake up to the realities of this. Is your sense of justice skewed? God wants us burdened for all the oppressed, all the needy, no matter who is oppressing them, no matter what the color of their skin. And I want to end with this. Turn to Luke 4:14. Here Jesus exposes racism and undermines it in his very first sermon in Luke. Luke 4:14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues. Now, you see what's happening. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Where had he been? He'd been traveling through the cities of Galilee. He'd been going about in the power of the Spirit. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. I mean, he was led by the Spirit to be tempted. Now he comes, his ministry is starting. He's going, he's healing, he's doing miracles in the power of the Spirit. The word is going. He's doing the kind of things that get people's attention. He's doing the kind of things that's the biggest news of the day. I mean, if you're going to go talk to your neighbor, this is going to be the very first thing out of your mouth. He's doing those kind of things. Have you heard about Jesus of Nazareth? The report about him went out through all the surrounding country. There's nothing more exciting than this. And he taught in their synagogues. So as he's moving around through these cities, he's going to their synagogues, and he's teaching, and he's healing. He's doing miracles. He turned water into wine. He's being glorified by all. At this point, everybody's thrilled with him. And he came to Nazareth. And we heard about Nazareth in the first hour. This is where Jesus grew up. This is Jesus' hometown. The people in the synagogue there know him. They know his parents. They've watched him grow up. I grew up in Pawpaw, Michigan. It's like that. It's going back there. People know you. You got family there. I can identify with those people. These are his people. They're the same color. They're the same race. He's got family running around there. Some of the people look a whole lot like him. Probably most of the people do. They're the same ethnicity, humanly speaking. Humanly speaking, if there's anyone Jesus is going to have a bond with and a loyalty to, it's these people. Again, I'm saying humanly speaking. I mean, the ties here run deep. Let's pick up reading in verse 16. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That was his custom. Wherever he went, he was going to the synagogues. Comes to Nazareth, his hometown, same custom. Now you have to remember, the report about him is going everywhere. He doesn't just come home and he's unknown. The report about him has come to his own hometown too. He stood up to read. You can imagine, this isn't just like any old day in the synagogue. There's people who know and they've heard the reports, and undoubtedly there are people who are following him and want to hear him teach. They want to find out what he's all about. They've heard these reports. They want to see it firsthand. Probably the synagogue was packed full that day. You can tell. They're not casual about him. When he gets done reading this, they're all like breathless. They're just waiting. They're fixed on him. They're waiting to see what in the world is he going to say. They've come just to hear this young teacher. All these miraculous things are going on in his life. He stood up to read. Verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He's going to read here from Isaiah 61. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Now, so far, nothing noticeably out of the ordinary. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. There's an expectancy right here. Here's a local boy, and he's famous. The reports about him reverberating all throughout this area of Galilee. He did miracles in Capernaum. He's being glorified by all. That's what it said earlier. People crowding around him. And all of this just lends itself to racial and ethnic pride on the part of the hearers. He's one of us. This guy's one of us. He has made a name for himself, and he's our own. He makes us look good. We can identify with him. Verse 21, he began to say to them, now this is amazing. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You need to understand just how that would have registered with these people. These people knew Isaiah. And I'll tell you what, there's somewhere else in Isaiah that speaks about God putting His Spirit upon someone. And it's in Isaiah 42:1. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." What was just said in Isaiah 61, something very similar is said in Isaiah 42. They know that when a statement is said that God is putting His Spirit on this one, they know who it's referring to. They know those verses refer to the Messiah. Now you have to think. You get this hometown boy and he stands up and he reads from Isaiah a text that's dealing with the Messiah, and he says, "Been fulfilled today." You know what he's doing? He's saying, "I'm the Messiah. I'm Him." He's proclaiming He is God's servant, God's chosen. And you know what? No riot, no commotion, no chaos. The people are okay. They don't stampede Him. They don't shout and scream and throw stones. None of that. Why? You know what? Racial pride is okay with that. Racial pride is okay with one of our own, no matter what he says. He's one of our own. No matter if he pushed the store attendant around, he's not a thug. He's one of our own. All the good. And that goes for whatever color we are. He's one of our own. We're okay. We're okay with whatever he says. And hey, if he claims to be the Messiah, everyone wants the Messiah to come from their own hometown, be one of us. That would most certainly give them the advantage. That would give them the in when the kingdom is restored. Just notice how they react. All spoke well of him. And they marveled. They're not upset by this. They're not upset that he's claiming to be the Messiah. They all spoke well of him. They marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They said, is not this Joseph's son? It's like, we know this guy. This is Joseph's son. We always thought there was something special about him. You notice, when they say, is not this Joseph's son, it's right as they're speaking gracious words about him. This isn't negative. They know who he is. They marvel at him. They speak well of him. But I'll tell you, right now, Jesus suddenly brings a change to the atmosphere in that place. He says to them, doubtless, now notice, this is interesting. Doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Now notice this, heal yourself does not mean heal your own body. What does heal yourself mean here? It means heal us. Heal those of us in your hometown. You can tell that that's what he means because right after he says, physician, heal yourself, what we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown. Heal yourself means heal all of us in your own hometown. There's such a close connection between Jesus and these people that yourself doesn't mean Christ himself. It means the people of Nazareth. It's like their identity is one. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. So now Jesus has openly claimed to be Messiah. Now he openly claims to be a prophet. And still, no wrath, no anger, no riot. Jesus is going to now prove the horrific worldliness and racism of these people. He's going to prove that the racism is going to lead them to reject the truth. That's what racism does. It leads you to reject the truth. Because the truth is your race is not superior and neither is mine. And a lot of people are willing to believe a lie because of their racism. And they're willing to stand up and justify somebody simply because they have their own skin color when justice does not declare that that is what is right. And he's going to prove these people are racist. He's going to prove that these people will reject truth and even reject their own very own Messiah himself. Yes, they may have spoken well of him as long as they had their own ideas of a Messiah who showed racial preference and came to pour forth his blessings on this superior Jewish race, especially upon those of his own hometown. But you know what? Jesus totally rips this racist idea to shreds. Christ and his kingdom have no racial or ethnic favorites. Watch what he does. Verse 25, but in truth, I tell you. I mean, just out of the blue, isn't this amazing? He just read from Isaiah, claiming to be the Messiah. It's like, what? Seriously? How do you get to where you're talking about the days of Elijah and a widow? In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath and the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Sidon is where Jezebel was from. Her father was king there. God passed over many widows in Israel to show favor to this foreigner. You notice what he's saying. God does not possess racist ideas. 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. The Syrians and Sidonians were not just foreigners, they were very oftentimes enemies. Look, this is like standing up in the church. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine going into an African-American church and saying, glory to God, a couple of Ku Klux Klan members got saved. That's what Jesus did right there. And see, your test as to whether you're really on board with God and His kingdom is going to come in how you respond right there. All right, imagine this. Mobile, Alabama, a real center of a lot of the problems back in the 1950s and 60s. Let's go back to a white church in Mobile, Alabama, 1960. Lord's Day morning, all white. I mean, not an exception. And you say, we just had a revelation. You know how John and James were asking to be the ones to sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand? God had just revealed it's going to be two African Americans. Are they going to rejoice? But you know what? If we're thinking right, we ought to rejoice in both of those cases. Because you know what? We're just like them. What I mean is this. We're broken. We're all on the same page. We're sinners. We've offended God. We deserve hell. If God reaches down and has mercy upon us, brethren, Jesus says this, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. You get the feeling that they totally understood what Jesus was saying? They did. They got it. And they didn't like it. And that's what racism does. It doesn't like it. It doesn't like that people that are not part of your perceived superior race are being shown some kind of favor, are actually having grace and mercy and kindness shown to them. My brothers and sisters, do you hear what Jesus is saying to us? For one, he's saying that he loves and shows kindness to people. Jesus is saying, my kingdom, I'm going to show kindness to people that you might not have a natural disposition to love. But if you're going to be my followers, I want you to love the same people. You see, that's really, are these people that he just preached to, are they ready to follow him? Because you see what he's saying is, when he says, follow me, he says, that's the kind of Savior I am. I'm the kind of, and he shows it to us, does he not? He goes to Samaria, half-breeds. Samaria was despised to be a Samaritan. Oh, that was bad. And he goes there, not just for one woman, but for a whole bunch of them, just to sweep them in his kingdom. I mean, he looks at a Roman centurion. If you were Jewish, you hated the Samaritans and you hated the Romans. And yet here's Jesus. Syrophoenician woman, yes. I'll be kind to her. Samaritan woman, yes. I'm going to sweep her into the kingdom. Roman centurion, absolutely. I'm going to do kindness to him. These racist Jews, they're just looking at this, they despise this. They would rather throw him off a cliff than have a Messiah like this. And so you need to ask yourself, do you want a Messiah like this? Do you want a Messiah that's going to make you into a lover of people no matter what their racial identity is? Are we ready to do that? And I'm talking love. I'm not talking you just don't fight with them on Facebook over whether Michael Brown is a thug or not. That's not what I'm talking about. Jesus is talking about loving and relieving from oppression. Are we ready to make the sacrifices for one another that need to be made to help us get to glory and run this race and overcome? Are we willing to look at people's lives and say, I see some form of oppression, I see some form of yoke, I see some form of bondage, and I'm called to break it. And I have resources that they don't have that I can break it with. Are we willing to make the sacrifices to do what needs to be done to love one another? You know, I don't like it in this church when I begin to see, you know, largely African-American sitting in one side, largely white sitting in, of course, we're in so heavily Hispanic, they sit everywhere. But there should not be that kind. We need to love one another. We need to be inviting to one another. We need to be comforting to one another. Doesn't it say in Romans 15, we are to welcome one another, just as Christ welcomed us? There are these subtle, standoffish, racist postures and ways about our lives that they become ingrained in us from our lost life. We have to overcome those. We have to guard our mouth. We have to guard our actions. And we have to be proactively loving. We need to be strategizing. How can we help? Brethren, I want to be the kind of church that if God is bringing broken families, when God brings in the woman, never been married, African-American. I remember one time we had an African-American woman come in. She had like 8 kids from 6 different men. Can we help pick up the pieces if God saves somebody like that? Rather than just, you know, okay, it's one thing that I come to a church where they sit over there. Are we willing to do what Christ did and walk over and gird ourselves and wash their feet? And then that's not going to be literal, but there are ways that we're going to do that. Brethren, we read in Scripture, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Our greatest, as I said last week, our greatest identity is not whether I'm a black man or a white man, a Hispanic man, an Asian man. Our greatest identity is that we belong to Christ. And if they belong to Christ, Christ regards what I do to them as though I do it to Himself. Jesus is gathering priests for His Father from every race. We need to embrace this. We need to get on board with this. Our identity is in Christ. The black man, or the Hispanic woman, the Asian man, the American Indian, if they are saved, we are one with them. Our identity is with them, as it is in Christ. We need to stop viewing people according to the flesh, the way the world does. Jesus says, learn of me. We have a lot to learn from Him in that sermon in Luke 4. A lot to learn. He majorly crossed these racial lines. We must not love the world. We must put to death the old racist nature. What an example we have in Christ.